We've been on the subject of missions for the summer, and we're going to just continue that tonight, especially with trips coming up. And I talked to Maurice yesterday. As you know, we were down there in Haiti a couple of weeks ago, and 27,000 tracts were handed out in 3 days. And Maurice called me yesterday to say that he had a lady that came Sunday specifically because of one of the tracts she received, and he had two people saved Sunday morning in the service. So that was he was just rejoicing. The church is only 4 months old, and he was just so happy how the Lord was working already there. So continue to pray for Maurice in Haiti, and just that the Lord would use that work. We're going to plan another trip. He wants to do it again later in the fall or maybe the first of the year. So if anybody has an interest in going, let us know. We'll do the same thing about a week, take down tracts and just spend the week blitzing the city with tracts. And then he wants to do some street preaching every morning also. So just keep that in mind. All right, John chapter 4, I guess as you know, is the story. Without even looking at it, how many of you know what John chapter 4 is about? Hold your hand up if you know what it's about. Okay, good. All right, it's a missionary story. That's the way I take it. It's the Lord, kind of in a way, teaching his disciples about missions the right way. And you can't teach missions in a classroom. You have to teach missions on a mission field. Because you can, I sat through missions classes in Bible college, and I think I didn't really learn anything until I actually began to go and see it and do it and help and be affected by being outside your comfort zone and being outside your culture. And sometimes it takes being there to see things for it really to affect your heart, you know. And I look at John chapter 4 as kind of the Lord's way of teaching missions. He took his disciples through the area of Samaria. And as you know, it was an area that the Samaritans lived there. These were people that were half Jewish, half Gentile. And there was a lot of prejudice between the Jews and the Samaritans. They had no dealings with each other, even though they lived in proximity to each other. You know, it's almost like a city like we live in, you know. People that live in proximity to each other, but sometimes some cultures just don't ever mix, right? We probably right within our city, there are people groups, nationalities here in our own city, they probably don't even want to have any dealings with. Maybe don't have an opportunity to have dealings with certain people, but here in this case, it was a matter of prejudice. And so the Lord took that opportunity. It's one of those examples during his ministry where he went out of the way to take the gospel to a Gentile. And as you know, during his earthly ministry, he wasn't ministering to Gentiles. He was ministering to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But on a few occasions, he gave the gospel to Gentiles. And this one is specifically a deliberate effort to give the gospel to a Gentile woman, a Samaritan, who was there waiting at the well of Sychar. And the Lord knew she was there. Verse number 4, it says, he must needs go through. And some people say, well, that means if you look on a map, he had to go through from where he was in Judea. He was going to Galilee in the north. And if you look at a map, if he's going to make a straight trip, he had to go through Samaria. But that wasn't the normal way. Sometimes the Jews would travel around Samaria. So great was their prejudice. But Jesus Christ, it says, he must needs go through Samaria. And I think the reason, the necessity was, there was a woman there that he needed to talk to. There was a woman there that needed to talk to him. There's the need. Must needs. There was a need. And he knew the need. And he wasn't going to avoid the problem of these being a people that the Jewish people had few dealings with, but he went through Samaria because of one person. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today, but I just want to take some lessons from this chapter, and we won't have time to finish it all, but we'll just stop when we run out of time. But let's just take it from the top, and I want to read the whole thing to you if we could. And you'll pick up your own things as you go along. Try to look at this as an example of missionary work. not only where to go, how to go, who to go to, but how to talk to people. Even how to approach them, how to reach them. This chapter is a great lesson, not only in soul winning. If you want to know how to witness, if you want to know why to witness, if you want to know how much of a priority to give it, if you want to know where to go, who to go to, how to do it, it's all in John chapter 4. It's a college course on being a witness and on missionary work. So we'll read it, and then I'll point out a few things to you after we're done. All right, verse number 3. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. He was going from the south to the north. And of course, the north in Galilee is where he had grown up. That's his home. And he must needs go through Samaria. You know what? If you're not familiar with it, you probably have a map in the back of your Bible. Turn back there if you can. See if you can find a map in the back. And I should have brought a map down here with me. But you could probably find a map of that. Let's see. It'll probably say something like Palestine or something like that in the days of the Lord's ministry. All right, you got one there? Yeah, that's a good one. And you'll see Judea's in the south. In the north, near the Sea of Galilee, that's where the Lord grew up. And in the middle is Samaria. It's a large area. And so the land was kind of divided. Jews living in the north, Jews living in the south, Gentiles in the middle. Kind of like a picture, almost like a dispensational picture, right? The Lord's ministry to the Jew, then to the Gentile in this dispensation, and after the rapture, back to the Jew. So it goes from the Jews in the south, the Gentiles in the middle, and the Jews in the Galilee in the north. So there's some dispensational truth in there too. All right. Okay, back to the text. John chapter 4, verse 3, verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey. Yeah, he did get tired. That's the truth, isn't that weird? You wouldn't think that the Lord would ever be tired. You know, he had to sleep. He got weary. It doesn't say he wanted his disciples to think he was tired. He was tired. It says being wearied. He had a human body, a physical body, that needed rest just like yours does. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. What time of day would that be? 6 a.m.? What time? Nope. Noon, right? Starts at 6 a.m. The Jewish day began at 6 a.m. So 6 hours later is 12 noon. This is the heat of the day, right? This is the sixth hour of the day. 6 a.m. is when it began. 6 hours later, the sixth hour is 12 noon. So he's there in the heat of the day. And there cometh a woman, verse 7, of Samaria to draw water. That's kind of the worst time of day to be out there drawing water, isn't it? I mean, Haiti and everywhere else we've been in the Philippines, when do the women go out and get the water? Early in the morning, right? You see them early in the morning, and then sometimes in the evening. But they're out very early in the morning. She's there at 12 noon getting water out of the well. Kind of a strange time to go get water. But as you read on, you find out why. For his disciples were gone. Oh, verse 7. To draw water, Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings, I guess not even to converse, no dealings. He's surprised she's even talking to him. She's surprised that the Lord is even talking to her. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Wow. She didn't realize who she was in the presence of. And she didn't realize who this one Jesus could, what he could give to her. He could have given her living water, the gift of God, which is eternal life. He could have given her something eternal. She didn't know that yet. Verse 11, the woman saith unto him, sir, Thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water, the water in the well, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And of course, he's talking about the life of the Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us when we're saved, there is a source, an everlasting source, like a well, a source of satisfaction, a source of joy, a source of strength. The Spirit of God never leaves. So there's a source within us from the Spirit of God Himself of everything that we need. We have eternal life because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? He puts that seed, the seed of the Word of God, into our heart, and He is the agent of the new birth. So Jesus was talking about eternal life. He was talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is this well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. Why do you think he would ask a question like that? Why would he want to see her husband? She just asked him for living water, for, in a sense, for everlasting life. Why do you think he asked about her husband? Anybody know? Anybody? Keith? Yeah. He knew her situation, and you know the story. He knew her background. He knew the kind of a woman she was. It explains why she was there at that time of the day and why she was alone. You know, she wasn't out there in a group. As you find out later, this well was apparently far from town. She had to walk across the fields to get to this well from the city. She's out there in the middle of the day. She's out there by herself. And as you read through the story, you find out this was not a good woman. And so before she could have eternal life, there was one thing necessary. She had to admit she needed eternal life. She had to acknowledge that she was a sinner. That is the first step to being saved, is you've got to acknowledge that you don't deserve heaven, that you are a sinner. And the Lord was in a very gentle way here. He's not pointing at her and telling her, calling her a whore, as I've heard some street preachers do. He's not pointing his finger at her and saying, you hussy, you're... No. He was that way when he was dealing with the Pharisees. He would call them, he would spare nothing when it came to the Pharisees. He would call them vipers, he would call them hypocrites, serpents. You know what? You ever notice every single time he dealt with a sinner, he was always gentle. He was always compassionate. He was never hard on a lost person. And this is just a very gentle way of the Lord getting her to be honest about her sinfulness. Because that is a necessity. You've got to admit you needed a Savior. You had to admit you were lost. Amen. You had to repent. And repentance is acknowledging your sin and acknowledging your unworthiness and turning away from your sin and turning to the Lord. And that was necessary. So actually, if you study this, you're seeing how to deal with people. You'll see how to deal with the lost person. I had a guy call me today. I won't tell you who it is. I don't want to embarrass him. He got punched out yesterday. Got knocked out in the subway station. He's trying to give somebody a track in a laundromat. Guy didn't want the track. Didn't want to hear about Christ. He pressed the issue. Told the guy, you're going to hell. If you die, you're going to hell. That is the absolute truth. You will go to hell if you don't have Christ. But there might have been a better way. I don't know. Maybe a different way of telling the guy. I don't know all the circumstances. I wasn't there. He was just telling me the story today. But he pressed the guy about the issue in the laundromat. And he left. He left the laundromat, went to the subway station. The guy followed him to the subway station and hit him right in the face and knocked him down. They called the police, and he's going to press charges and all that. But, I mean, there are right ways and wrong ways, perhaps, to talk. Now, he may have done it just as gentle as he possibly could, but knowing the guy, probably not. And, sometimes guys, street preachers and others, take it as like a badge of honor because you've been, beaten up or spit on. But sometimes it's just because you're arrogant and you're stubborn and you have no compassion for a lost person. There's no reason why any of us trying to give the gospel to anybody ought to be unkind, ought to feel superior, ought to talk to anybody as if we were, you know, somehow we deserve heaven and you poor soul, you look like you deserve hell. And we better remember we're all in the same situation. None of us were deserving. And even Jesus Christ Himself, who is pure holiness, did not talk down to this lady. He didn't demean her in any way. He treats her respectfully, although, I mean, look at her situation. He talks to her with compassion. There's a tremendous lesson in here in how to talk to people if you're giving them the gospel. And so he just tells her, go get your husband. And now is the moment of truth for her, because she can either lie and say, well, you know, my husband's on a trip right now. I can't go get him. She could lie, or she could just be honest. And she says, verse number 18, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, in that thou... Oh, wait, I skipped something. What did I miss? Oh, verse 17, I'm sorry. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. She was living with a guy, but she wasn't married to him. And Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. Now, I mean, even in that, he's complimenting her for being honest. You know, how about that? You think about how he handled her. He's complimenting her for being honest about her situation. Thou, you speak truthfully. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Obviously, he's something, because how does he know this much about me? I just met him at the well here. I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, she doesn't mean Jesus said that, because she just met him and he didn't say that yet. So what's she talking about? Who says that in Jerusalem is the place to worship? The Jews. And you also know that from the word ye, right? King James Bible. The ye is always plural. So she's saying ye, you people, the Jews. The Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Obviously, because in the New Testament, worship doesn't involve some location. You don't have to be in church to worship. You don't have to be at the altar to worship. You don't have to be in some, you know, we don't have to create any kind of ambiance to worship. We don't have to create a worshipful environment. You can worship in your car. You know that? You can worship in your home. You can worship over the kitchen sink. You can worship all day long. So he's saying, he's just letting her know, the time is coming. Now, it wasn't there yet. He said it's coming. But at that time, yes, you went up to Jerusalem to worship. There was a place because God dwelled there in a building. And you went up there and you offered your sacrifices and you offered your prayers and the priests taught there. But now, you don't have to be in this building to worship. In fact, if this is the only time you come to, and only place you come to worship the Lord, you're probably out of fellowship with God. You should be worshiping every day. You don't need to be in a special place to worship. And so, but he's saying the time was coming and when that would not be necessary to be in Jerusalem or in a particular mountaintop. Verse 22, ye worship, ye know not what. That's a pretty hard statement, right? Ye worship, you know not what. That right there would be a good opportunity. Most people would have probably bristled at that, got their back up, you know, got stiffened up and said, what are you talking about? What do you mean? I'm worshiping in ignorance? My worship is in vain, you know, but this woman doesn't respond. It's like when the Lord said to that woman, the Gentile that wanted him to heal her daughter, and he said, it's not meet for me to give the children's bread to the dogs. He just called her a dog. And there's no response from her about that. She said, truth, Lord. But even the dogs get the crumbs off the master's table. Wow. Now there was a humble, believing heart. And this woman doesn't respond in any negative way to being told that she's worshiping in total ignorance. We know what we, that's the Jews, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And it was, and is, today. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, Now, some people are always wondering, where in the Bible did Jesus ever personally say that He was God? Right there. That's one statement where Jesus Himself professes to be God Almighty, because in the Old Testament, Messiah is God. And that can be easily proven. And here, Jesus Christ admits He is the Messiah. He is the Lord come to earth. And it says here, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. And upon this came His disciples and marveled. They had been away getting lunch. Marveled that He talked with the woman. They were amazed. Amazed that He would bother. That's how bad it was. Imagine this. This is really bad. They were shocked that He would talk to a Samaritan. They marveled that He spoke to the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? They were afraid to say it out loud, but they were thinking it in their heart. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, and this is probably the moment she got saved. And it doesn't tell her, we don't hear her words where she calls on Jesus Christ to save her, but I have a feeling it was somewhere right in there. Because remember, she went out there to get water in a pot, and she forgot all about why she went out there. She left her water pot. That's somebody whose life has probably been affected by Jesus Christ. She forgot the reason for her trip out there to the well. She left the water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they, the men of the city, they went out of the city and came unto Him. And while all that's transpiring with the woman and the men and her going around town, and she had some communication with the men, and that was very unusual in those days too. I mean, most of her fellowship and communication would have been with the women of the city, not the men of the city. So it kind of tells you the kind of a woman this probably was. And the Lord knew she was at that well, and He went after. He went there specifically to talk to that kind of a woman. And that ought to encourage you. You and I ought to be willing to give the gospel to anybody. To anybody. Regardless of their character, regardless of their past, regardless of the kind of a person that they are, the Lord gave us the example right here. The kind of a woman that He went to talk to. And then the disciples, they still don't get it. In verse 31, in the meanwhile, His disciples prayed Him, asked Him, in other words, saying, Master, eat. But He said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. He had something that satisfied Him like a good meal, and it wasn't food. I have meat. I have something that sustains me and satisfies me. I have something that is more of a blessing than a good meal. And you know what it was. He tells later, verse 33, Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought Him aught to eat? They don't understand. Verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to finish His work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? You remember, if you know the feast days in Israel, there's a 4 month gap between the Feast of Pentecost and then the Feast of Trumpets. Right? That's the longest gap in those seven feasts. And it's a picture of the church age. So there's a 4 month gap in there. And during that 4 months was a time when they worked in their fields and they planted their crops and they waited to harvest. So that 4 months is a pretty important time. The Lord didn't have them come up to Jerusalem to worship because He knew those 4 months were needed to work in their fields. And it says here, say not ye there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you. And I guess the point of that is, it's always the right time to be interested in souls, right? It's always the right time. We don't have to say, you know what, in 3 or 4 months, I'm going to get busy with this. In 4 months, after I've learned a little more, after, you know, it'll be better later. I'll do this later. He says, when it comes to the crops and everything, we say there are 4 months, then cometh harvest. But Jesus said, in a sense, He's saying, no, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, because the opportunity to harvest is right now. It's right in front of you. He says, lift up your eyes, verse 35, look on the fields, for they are white already unto harvest. And I imagine that right about that time is when all the men are coming out of the city. They're coming out of the city of Samaria, walking across the fields. And that's what He's telling them to look at. Lift up your eyes and look. Look, the fields are white. What is this? Look at all these men coming out here to speak to me because of that woman's testimony. The fields are white. If you and I just would lift up our eyes and look around us, you know what? There's a mission field all around us here. We don't have to go to Haiti or the Philippines or Mexico to find a mission field. You've got one right outside your front door. You and I have the greatest opportunity and privilege. We are living in the greatest mission field, in my opinion, anywhere in the world. Everybody lives here. Any nationality that you'd like to go talk to, anybody you'd have a burden for. Yesterday, last night, I went up to see Mark Lantieri's mother-in-law in Columbia Presbyterian, Washington Heights, Upper Manhattan. Anybody know who lives in that neighborhood? How many of you know that part of the town? Who is it? All Dominicans. Blocks and blocks and blocks and blocks and blocks of the Dominican Republic. And some people would spend their lifetime and 3 years on deputation and raise hundreds of thousands, whatever, you know, to go to the Dominican Republic. There's about 600,000 Dominicans right there in Upper Manhattan. And I know it's maybe once they're here, they're already, you know, corrupted with the American dream and covetousness and all that. Maybe a little harder to reach them. But anyway, we got little pockets of the world right here in our city, everywhere. And sometimes we're thinking, well, missionary work is on the other side of the world. No, the Lord says, just lift up your eyes and just look around you. The fields are white. The fields are white. I remember Brother Steve used to carry a box of international tracts with him, 60 different languages, and go over in the city to, what was that agency? The federal building. Where all the people would be lining up over there to, you know, get their federal benefits. And you could just, and Steve would go down the line and just say, what nationality are you? You know, and when they'd say, oh, I have something for you. In Polish or whatever, Urdu, and all the very different languages. And people were so happy to see something in their own languages. And it's like the entire UN is here. And sometimes it just requires us to just pay attention and not be prejudiced, right? We like our own little cliques. And the Lord's own disciples were that way. They didn't really care about anybody but themselves and their own people. They had no burden for this woman. They were surprised the Lord was even bothering with her. They didn't even understand why he may have spent so much time talking to her. But he reproved them. Verse number 35 is a reproof. He's reproving his disciples because, in a sense, they are not paying attention to what's really important. They are not looking at what they should be looking at. And sometimes we're the same way. We go through life, we are looking at the wrong things. We're paying attention to the wrong things. And when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to find out our focus was on the things that were not really even important to Jesus Christ. What was important to him? What is he talking about? The fields are white unto harvest. What kind of a harvest? Men's souls. Men's souls. In other words, pay attention. The people around us need Jesus Christ. And they're not going to get it unless, they're not going to get the truth unless somebody here opens their mouth and takes the gospel to people that live right near us. And they're everywhere. It's like shooting fish in a barrel. Nobody in this church ought to be depressed about not having somebody to witness to. If you lived in Kansas somewhere, you should be depressed. And no offense if anybody here is from Kansas. But I'm saying, you just turn around, just look in any direction. There's 100 people to hand tracts to, anywhere. If you work in the city, thousands in every direction, right? There's no shortage here of somebody to tell about Jesus Christ. This ought to be the busiest, most active church in the world when it comes to witnessing and soul winning. Because there's just no shortage of people around us that don't know the gospel. And it ought to be, we ought to be as burdened about it and as interested in it as the Lord was, and not like his disciples. They were more interested in lunch than in caring about men's souls. But anyway, let's hurry up. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And I think we'll end the story right there. May rejoice together. All right, that's the story. That's the passage. Now I want to pull some points out of this. First of all, I want you to see, I'm going to use the Lord Jesus Christ as a good example of a missionary. He's an example of a missionary here. We can learn some things from him. And you don't have to be on the other part, in some other part of the world to be a missionary. You can be a missionary right here at home. I'm just talking about having an interest in people around us for the sake of the gospel, telling them about Jesus Christ. That's what a missionary does. He just does it in some other part of the world. But what makes him a missionary is not because he went to some other part of the world, but that he took the gospel to someone or a group of people who need the gospel. So you can be a missionary right here. You could be a missionary to your school. You could be a missionary to a part of the city or a people group within this city. Doesn't necessarily mean you got to get on a plane and go far away. But first of all, let's learn some things about the Lord as an example of a missionary. First of all, I want you to see His burden. I want you to see His burden. I want you to see His concern, His compassion for this woman. I think it comes through in the story. That's the first thing. If there's not a concern and a compassion, a love for souls, a love for people, a love for the Lord and what He's interested in. He's interested in souls. And you know what? It's evident when somebody really cares about souls. I mean, on a typical day when we ask for prayer requests, there's usually, you know, we kind of almost know, don't we? Who's going to raise their hand and ask us to pray for so-and-so because they've been witnessing to this one and witnessing to that one. Pray for the lady at work. I gave her a track. I've been talking to her. You know, that doesn't mean everybody else who never does that never witnesses. But you know what? Within a congregation, you kind of know who's really got their eyes on the fields around them. And who doesn't? Some of you, you've got your eyes on Macy's. You got your eyes on your TV. You got your focus on all the things of this world. That's what thrills your soul. And we sang that song Sunday morning, remember? And I told you a couple of weeks ago, I'm scared every time we sing that song. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. And I said, I hope, you know, sometimes when we sing that song, I'm waiting for the lightning to strike down through the ceiling. And after the service Sunday morning, I won't tell you who it was, but somebody came up to me and said, Pastor, I didn't sing that song today when we sang it. Says, I wasn't sure if you wanted us to sing it. Were we supposed to sing that song? Remember, we sing that song, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. But you know what? I don't know. I'm not saying we shouldn't sing that song. I'm just saying if we sing something, we ought to sing it honestly. We ought to be careful about what we say because I have a feeling that for a lot of us, there's a whole lot of other things that thrill our soul a lot more than Jesus. You know, your hobbies, sports. And sometimes we don't care about the things the Lord cares about. But I want you to see His burden here. He went out of His way for one lady. That shows His concern. He went out of His way to speak to one woman, one person who He knew had a need. And He went to tell her the truth. And you go all through the Bible and you'll see that, and this is nothing original, I mean this statement, but missions is the heartbeat of God. Missions really is the heartbeat of God. That's God's heart. No matter where you look in the Bible, when you see, like for example, just go back one page, John 3:16. Everybody knows that one, right? John 3:16. Look at it though again. I know we got some new Christians in here tonight. And I want you to understand that, I want you to understand the kind of a God you have. The Father that you have in heaven is a Father that loves this world. I don't mean loves the things that are in it and the sin of the world, but He loves the people in it. He's burdened for their soul. He cares about people. It says that, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Verse 17, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the, what? The world might be saved. God did not come to save a select few. Jesus Christ did not come to save a select few that were preordained from the, you know, predestinated to be saved. Jesus Christ came to be the Savior of the whole world, everybody. That means it was His desire, although in His foreknowledge, He knows who's going to get saved and who's not going to get saved. But that does not mean that God doesn't care about the souls that He knows are never going to get saved. Jesus Christ came so that the world might be saved. The whole world. Everybody. Every sinner. Everybody. The guy that you don't even like, the Lord's interested in him getting saved. The guy that you can't stand, like me and my neighbors years ago. One of my neighbors, I'm not going to tell the story again, but I really wasn't too happy with this guy, and I'll be honest, I wasn't too concerned that he gets saved. But the missionary came and stayed in our house and led my neighbor to Christ. And I was reproved by the Lord through that. Because I had never given that guy the gospel, though I'd lived beside him for 3 or 4 years. And I had to admit, and I had to repent, and I had to acknowledge the Lord wanted that guy saved, even though I wasn't so concerned about him. But even the people you don't care about, even the people that you don't get along with. The Lord is burdened for their soul. He'd like to, maybe salvation would change their character, change their, you know, change them. But the Lord is burdened for them. John chapter 12, real quick, we're going to look at some verses. And I guess, I know I'm not going to get this done, which means it's going to have to wait for 4 weeks. So we'll finish, have to finish it when we get back from the Philippines. But John chapter 12, look at verse number 46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save who? The world, the whole world, everybody. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, go into the world and preach the gospel to the elect. Right? No, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, everyone. The Lord's burden. I want you to see that Jesus had that burden. He was God, and He was burdened for every soul, even the ones that maybe the Jews were prejudiced against. And it wasn't yet time for Him to go to the Gentiles, as He did in John chapter 4. He had come to give the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and yet He's showing us an example here as a lesson for missions in this church age, how you and I are supposed to do it. Look at John chapter 4. And verse 42 again. John chapter 4, verse 42. And said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know, these are the men of the city that came out to hear Jesus, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the Jews. Right? He knew that he was... Even they knew he's everybody's Savior. He's not just your Savior. There's a Jewish lady that I spoke to the other night. She's not saved. She's got some emotional, psychological issues, but a lady in our church gave me her phone number, asked me if I would call her. The lady was suicidal. The lady in our church wanted me to get involved to try and talk to the lady. And we spent, 45 minutes on the phone last night. And she said, don't try and convert me. That's the way this conversation started off. She knew I was going to call. Don't try and convert me. I'm calling to try and help her, and already, like, her guard is up. And after we talked, she kind of lowered her guard a little bit, and we started talking. But it was sort of like we have one God, and she had another God. You know, she's talking about, you people, your people, the God you worship, you know, your Jesus. And I tried to tell her, I said, He's everybody's Savior. He's not just my Savior. He came to be your Savior too. He's everybody's Savior. These Gentiles knew that. He's the Savior of the world. Look in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The whole world, everybody. I just want you to see the Lord's missionary burden. 1 John chapter 2, while we're back there in 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, that meant that was a sacrifice given to appease or satisfy the wrath of someone offended. And God is the one offended at sin and transgression. And Jesus Christ shed His blood as a propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfies that wrath. And Jesus Christ, it says, He is the propitiation for our sins. Look at the rest of this. And not for ours only. That ours would be the saved people, right? He is the propitiation for our sins, the sins of believers. But not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So there's that verse tells you Jesus did not just die for the elect. He died not only for the saved, His blood is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. the whole world. The Lord loves the whole world. The Lord was burdened for the whole world. The Lord wants every single person to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. He is willing that all men come to a knowledge of the truth, everybody. Now, that's the God we love and serve. That's our Father in heaven. Jesus Christ is the visible. He is God in the flesh. And when He went out after souls, His example shows us that we ought to be concerned to reach everybody, everybody around us. And 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Somebody said, I don't remember who it was, it might have been Carlos Demarest, is that you cannot give the gospel to the wrong person. Isn't that encouraging? You can't give the gospel to the wrong person. There's nobody say, well, I'm not sure if I should. Yeah. You can't give the gospel to the wrong person. Say, well, maybe they won't listen. Maybe they won't. Maybe they'll get mad. Maybe they will. Maybe they'll rip the track up. So? Maybe they won't like me ever again. So? You can't give the gospel to the wrong person. You can't anger the Lord by giving the gospel to somebody. You can't have the Lord say, what did you do that for? Not that guy. Oh, no, I didn't want him to get saved. No, you can't give the gospel to the wrong person. And you can't give the gospel to somebody that the Lord wasn't interested in saving. You can't give the gospel to somebody the Lord won't add to your witness through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the Lord already knows which way that person's going to go. But the Lord did not predetermine that guy to reject the gospel. He knows it in His foreknowledge, but He didn't wire that guy to reject the gospel. And when you give the gospel to somebody that seems unlikely to listen, you can count on the help of the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit, when you witness to somebody, when you open your mouth and talk to somebody about Jesus Christ, I believe this, I think I could probably support it from the Scriptures, because it says in John chapter 16 that when He has come, He will reprove the world. Right? So the Lord, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to reprove the world through your witness. So when you tell somebody the gospel, you know what the Holy Spirit is whispering in their ears? You better listen to that guy. He's telling you the truth. You know he's right. He said you're a sinner. You know that's true. Just be honest. Admit it. That convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. You have Him as a partner. We are laborers together with God, the Bible says. So when you witness, the Spirit of God is doing something on the inside. That person may not listen, but you can count you have the help of the Holy Spirit. You can't go to the wrong person and God say, okay, look, you're on your own here. I'm not helping you with this one. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse number 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. All right? Especially of those that believe. So, those that believe are the ones that are saved, but He's not the Savior of just the saved. He's the Savior of the whole world. He's the only Savior that any sinner can ever look to. He's the only one that anybody can ever turn to. They can't turn to Mary. They can't turn to Buddha. They can't turn to Muhammad. They can't turn to anybody. There's only one Savior for all mankind, and that's the only one they can look to. And He will receive them if they'll repent and believe. He won't turn anybody away. And, all right, let's see. One more verse. I got about seven or eight more, but I'll just give you one more because we're out of time here. Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And then just put a finger there and then go to Romans chapter 10. Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 10. Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 10. Psalm 19, if you read your Bible, you're very familiar with this passage. It's talking about the witness of creation. You know, the Lord designed nature to bear witness. He built into nature. Nature is the work of His hands. The Lord built into nature a testimony to Himself. If a man is honest, and if a man will just look at even the things around him with an open mind, creation bears witness to the Lord. There's evidence in creation, evidence in nature, that God exists. That nature didn't make itself. There's design to it. There's intricacy to it. There are laws, physical laws that are in place. The law of gravity, right? How did that evolve, right? You could talk about little, you know, little animals, little insects evolving and changing, but how did the law of gravity evolve? Who put that law in place? Law of thermodynamics, all these various physical laws of nature that are there, that operate consistently without fail, right? So God designed into nature, into creation, a witness for himself. So in other words, you could say that that nature preaches. Maybe not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but I mean, nature preaches to anybody that pays attention and listens. Nature says, look up, consider God. He made this. You know, you're accountable. You're going to answer to him one day. If he could do all of this, you better be sure you're going to answer to him one day. Look at Psalm 19. That's what this passage says. The heavens declare the glory of God. Right? You look up in the stars, you look up and see the things that God made up there, and you've got to admit it's incredibly glorious. And how many of you ever seen the images from the Hubble Space thing there, the telescope? Ever like looked at some of that stuff? Seen some of those, I don't know, galaxies and constellations and solar systems far away? I mean, I don't know how visible that stuff was before that telescope went into operation, but some of that stuff almost looks like it's been photoshopped or something. I mean, it looks too beautiful to be true. And yet there it is. It's just sitting out there beyond man's ability to see it with the naked eye. And there's all that incredible beauty and design and glory. And it's all out there. The Lord just scattered it all through the heavens. You know what? To bear witness of himself. To make anybody that could see it glorify him. And just, I don't know, have you ever felt that way when you just look up at the stars at night? Have you ever just like been overwhelmed with how big God is and how great God is? Isn't that incredible? I mean, if he could just design all that. I remember the first time I saw the Milky Way clearly. I mean, you don't see it here in New York. We went to the Navajo Indian Reservation years ago on a mission trip, and we were out there in the middle of the desert, New Mexico. I mean, there weren't any lights, I think, for 30 miles or 40 miles. I'd never seen anything like that. And I asked the guy, I said, what is that? You know? He goes, that's the Milky Way. It was like, it just looked like somebody took a bucket of milk and just went and just scattered it across the sky. It was so like clear. And from what I understand, I don't know, I just barely made it through science class, but that Milky Way is not stars, but solar systems. Like billions and billions of systems up there, not just individual stars. I mean, just vast, beyond our imagination. The heavens shout out the glory of God. They declare it. They don't whisper it. The heavens don't whisper. The heavens are shouting down to men, look up here. Look at this, man. Who made this? Who put us up here? The heavens declare the glory of God. God designed it that way. He wanted nature to preach. He wanted the works of his hands to declare his glory. You are the work of God too. He wanted the trees and the stars and nature and even those things that are like microscopic, when men look at all the intricacy like under a microscope and the laws and the things that govern all of that stuff, if a man is honest, if he hasn't contaminated his brain with education, if he'll just take an unprejudiced view of the thing, he's got to say, wow, this is amazing. God had to have done this. Somebody designed this. This did not make itself. The Lord did it on purpose. He made it that way so that the things that he created, the works of his hands, would speak of him and point men to him. If God did that with trees and bugs and stars, how much more his creatures that he put a soul into and put his spirit into? How much more should you and I be declaring some things about him and saying some things about him? He designed nature to do that. Look at verse 2. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice, that is the voice of nature. There isn't a, I'll tell you what, when a scientist stands before God, I think he's going to have an awful lot to answer for. If he went out into eternity as an evolutionist or, you know, claiming that, oh, he couldn't see God and anything, you know, in nature, he's a fool. The Bible says the fool had said in his heart, there is no God. Because day after day, it means every single day, every single night, God's put enough in nature to make a man a believer. If he would just listen and just look. It would at least make him want to open the Bible and see, could this really be possible? Where did all this stuff come from? Who made the earth? Who made the heavens? It should at least make a man curious to go and find out more about the Lord. And it says here, there is no speech nor language, right? Doesn't matter what language a man speaks, he can look up and be overwhelmed at the stars. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what culture, it doesn't matter how, you know, how paganistic or primitive a man's society is, he can still wonder and be amazed at how intricate the world is and nature is. And God designed that to tug at his heart and make a man ask some questions and explore and look and search. And the Spirit of God, I think, will respond to a man's desire to know the truth. And it says here in verse 4, their line, as in a line of reasoning, you know, a thought process, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It's talking about nature. In them had he said it. Now, with that in mind, go to Romans chapter 10, and the Lord uses that passage of Scripture to connect to the preaching of the gospel. Look in Romans chapter 10, verse number 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Wow, what's he quoting from? He's quoting from Psalm 19, but in reference to the gospel being communicated around the world. So the connection here is that just as God designed nature to speak of Him, God designed creation to point men to the Lord, how much more, you and I, should we be interested and burdened that would be our business of pointing men to Jesus Christ? Just tell people something about Him. Give them some more information. Because I guarantee you 99% of the people in this city are ignorant. They know more than you know more than they do about Jesus Christ, about the Bible, about the gospel. Don't be intimidated by people. Don't be intimidated by anybody's education. Don't be intimidated by anybody's degree. Doesn't matter if they're a PhD. Ask them a Bible question. You'll see how stupid they are. Right? Just ask anybody, ask any guy in a $4,000 suit who's driving a, you know, Maserati or whatever else, just ask him a Bible question. And it sort of puts everything in perspective. You'll find out he's as ignorant as, most cases, he's as ignorant of spiritual things as somebody on the other side of the world living in some sort of primitive darkness. That guy with all his money, all his degrees, and all his opportunity, and all his, and everything else is just as bad off. So, if nature declares the glory of God, how much more you and I? Every opportunity we have, doesn't matter how the guy's dressed or what he may look like, what his attitude may be, you and I need to be responsible and need to open our mouth and be a witness. We are going to give an answer for this. I think we're living in the greatest city that a Christian could ever live in. If you have a burden for the ministry, this is the place to be. Look around you. You've got limitless opportunities. If you want to do something for Jesus Christ, this is the time and the place to do it. And that was the Lord's example. He's a good example of a missionary. He was burdened for everybody, and he had an interest in the souls of every single one. We'll close with this. He told the parable of the shepherd, remember? And he had 99 sheep safe in the fold, and what did he do about that one that was lost? Right? He would leave the 99, and he would be willing to risk himself, and he would go out and search and look for that one. Look through the Bible and see how the Lord many, many times sort of took his attention off the crowd to focus on one. I think of Zacchaeus, one man up in a tree. Thousands of people probably around Jesus Christ. But what did he do? He stopped underneath the tree because there's one guy up there he was interested in. And that man came down, got saved, and that day the Lord went home and dined with him. There are so many times in the Bible where the Lord was in a crowd and yet he was drawn to one person. And he focused on one person, like here in Samaria at the well. Zacchaeus in the tree, the woman with the issue of blood. So many people around Jesus Christ. I mean, people touching him everywhere, but she crawled through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment. He stopped everything, and he put all of his attention on that one poor lady. Why? Every single person was important to him. Every single soul was important to him. And he's our example. We ought to follow that example. All right, there's 8 more points here and no more time, so we'll do this in a few weeks. But at least take that home with you and think about that. You can't give the gospel to the wrong person. And if you're slow about doing it, get with it. All right, let's pray. Father, Lord God, we just thank you so much for our Savior and His example. Remind us, Lord, you've given us truth. You've given us enough truth. Probably every single person in this room, even the young people, know enough gospel that they could witness to anybody. Help us to overcome our fear. Forgive us for our apathy. Forgive us for our prejudice. Forgive us, Lord, that sometimes we only give the gospel to the people we'd like to see get saved. And sometimes we neglect the ones that you put right in our path. And help us, Lord, with that. Help us to be the kind of a church that you would want us to be. Give us a burden, Lord, if we lack that. And help us, Lord, to see the fields the way you see them. Help us to look upon them and see that they are white unto harvest. Thank you for the time together tonight. I pray that you would just get everybody home safely. Use us this week, Lord, for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, ladies, don't forget prayer. Ladies, prayer meeting tomorrow morning, 6 o'clock, if you'd like to be here. Ladies' fellowship, Friday night, 7 o'clock.